1 Kings chapter 18 verses 20 to 40. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the temple and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout, leader," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or travelling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until the blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time of the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold two sheaves of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." But then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the peoples saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and then Elijah had them brought down to the valley of Kishon and slaughtered them there. So ends the reading this morning.
Now, for those of you who have been here for the last few weeks, you will have noticed that we're doing a series of meetings. Is that on?
Yes.
It is. Oh.
Thank you.
We're doing a series of meetings, or a series of messages rather, on the subject of the promises of God. Now this one is the third one in the series, and it naturally follows on from the last two. And we've based it on the reading that Keith brought to us a little earlier from 1 Kings chapter 18. We won't go back to that reading just at the moment, but a little later on in the message. Now, I've entitled this message this morning, The Need of the Hour. I think as a society and as a church, we have a lot of needs. I think we'd all be aware of that. Probably if we ask you this morning, what is our greatest need, we'd have many and varied opinions from members of the congregation. But I think when they're all boiled down, they would amount to this: our greatest need is a true revival. Now, some of you may not have studied this subject very much. Some of you have read about it occasionally, but perhaps you haven't studied it in depth. So I'd like to give you a definition of revival this morning before we start, because I believe that this is the great need of the church at this point in time. A revival is a manifestation of God's presence and power. A manifestation of his presence to his people. Now, I'll illustrate that in a moment. Revival takes place when God opens the windows of heaven. Now, we've quoted that promise a few times in recent meetings. It's when he opens the windows of heaven and pours out great blessing. For those of you who are not here in the last couple of weeks, quite a few of you have been away on holidays, we quoted that wonderful promise from the book of Malachi, where God says, "Prove me now, herewith saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing so great that there will not be room enough to contain it." Now that's a tremendous promise. But we see from that promise that the windows of heaven are normally closed. But occasionally, in answer to prayer, God opens them and he pours out blessing on his people. Now that's what revival is. Revival is a time when God answers the prayers of his people, opens the windows of heaven and pours out great blessing on them. Now that's a biblical description of revival. Another description of it is when God manifests his presence amongst his people and also his power. Now we'll give you an illustration of that later. Another description of revival is when God causes rivers of living water to flow through the church and out on into the world. Now that's a description from the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 7, he said, "If any man believe on me," now that's in a strong degree, really puts his faith in me in a strong degree, "out of his innermost being shall flow rivers," not merely little trickles, not creeks, but actually rivers, plural, rivers of living water. Now that's revival. Now we have trickles of living water occasionally when souls are saved and others are blessed in different ways. We call that a trickle of living water. Sometimes in a crusade, a great evangelistic effort, you get creeks or streams that begin to flow. Lots of people become Christians, and you see the living waters there moving in greater measure. But in revival you have it multiplied many times over. There's actually rivers of living water. Now you can't stop a river. Well, you can by different means, but a river is something of great force, and it flows and it sweeps everything before it. Now that's what revival is. I've mentioned it in Wales, little country in the UK. In 1904 through to 1906, a period of 18 months, there was a tremendous revival there, and in that 18 months 152,000 people joined the churches in 18 months. Now there you have the rivers of living water flowing through the whole of Wales from border to border. 152,000 people joining the churches in 18 months. Whilst the revival was on, it was very difficult to get a seat in any church. You could pick a large church and be there an hour beforehand. It was very difficult to even get in the door. The crowds just flocked to the churches. Now, that is revival. Revival results in a great chorus of intercessory prayer. Because of the revival, all the people are sort of called by God to pray. And so it's very hard to get into the prayer meetings either. Hundreds and hundreds of people flock to the prayer meetings to pray. They have a great burden for souls. They want their friends, their relatives, their families, their loved ones to come to know the Lord. So a great burden settles down on the people to pray for the salvation of their friends and their families. Now that's what revival is. If you can get that fixed in your mind, it will be a tremendous help to you. It's a visitation of God to his people. He comes amongst them, and his presence is felt in a very powerful way. There's deep conviction of sin. There's very often, well, every time there would be weeping, great weeping, many weeping for joy, but others weeping for sorrow, weeping over their sins until they have forgiveness, and then they too weep for joy. So it's a very powerful sense of the presence of God, and that's the effect that it has on people. People just lose interest in everything else. They just want to get right with God, and then they want their friends to get right with God, and so it keeps on spreading. Now what's the difference between revival and evangelism? Now we all know what evangelism is. We've been to crusades and campaigns and rallies. They're all different methods of evangelism. We've been to crusades here in Caboolture, where men or teams of people have come and they've had crusades. But a crusade is always man-centred. It revolves around a man or a team of people, both men and women perhaps. Revival doesn't revolve around any man. It's God visiting his people, which is a totally different thing. In evangelism, there's man's effort, and then when the man goes, or the team goes, as the case might be, the church sort of goes back to normal. Or the district, if it involves a whole district, the district goes back to normal. But not in revival. When there's revival in a church or an area, that church is never the same again. Because God has visited that church. Now, evangelism could be likened perhaps to a small earth tremor. But evangelism could be likened to a small earth tremor. Revival is likened to a volcanic eruption. Things are just never the same again. People's lives are changed, they're permanently changed. Whole churches, sometimes whole districts are changed because of the visitation of God to that particular area. To put it in one more way to describe the difference between the two, evangelism could be described as natural. Revival is supernatural. It's outside the realm of the natural when God manifests his presence. So then things happen in a wonderful way. Now I want to read to you a little bit about a revival, just a very small amount, that took place in the Hebrides. Now the Hebrides are islands off Scotland, most of you would know that. And some years ago, they had a crusade there, and there were about 30 Christians in this particular church, And when they had this crusade, only seven people came. Now, there were about 30 Christians, but about seven people came from the outside of the church to spend time with them. And so they decided to call a prayer meeting. And rather than have the prayer meeting in their chapel, they decided to have it in a farmhouse. Now, the people of the Hebrides are mainly farmers, so they had this meeting in a farmhouse, and they said, now there's only seven people come to our meetings, we'll spend the whole night in prayer and see if God will come and help us. So they set aside a night and they met in this farmhouse, 30 of them, to pray. Now, one of these young men, probably several of those gathered, had been studying revival and studying the promises of God which lead to revival. And in this prayer meeting, in this farmhouse, between 1 and 2 o'clock in the morning, one young man stood up to pray. Now I want to read to you his prayer, because the pastor who was present made a note of his prayer, because it was the turning point in everything. The whole place was just turned upside down because of this young man's prayer. Now I want you to notice in his prayer what he prayed. Obviously he had been studying his Bible and memorizing the promises of God and praying over them so he understood them. Now you'll notice these promises coming out in his prayer. I'll just quote a couple of them so you'll have in your mind what to look for as I read his prayer for you. He had been reading in the Old Testament where God says, I will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods on dry ground. Now, in the Old Testament, very often, water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. That's very often the case. So what God was saying in that promise, I will pour water on him that is thirsty, means I will quench the spiritual thirst of people who come to me in expectancy. So the young man found that promise way back in Isaiah, I think it is, and he read it. And he said, now I will pour water on him that is thirsty. The condition is you have to have a thirst. And then if you meet the condition, God will quench the thirst by pouring on you spiritual blessing. And then over in the New Testament, you read lots of promises there. But in John chapter 14, he noticed that the Lord Jesus Christ said there, in one particular place, if any man keep my commandments, I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. A little bit more in it than that. I've only quoted you part of the verse. It actually says in full, if any man love me, he will keep my commandments, and my Father will love him, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. I will make myself real to him. Now that's one that this young man had memorized, and he prayed over that very much, along with a whole lot of other promises. And when he prayed in this all-night prayer meeting, somewhere between 1 and 2 in the morning, this is what he said. Now you listen carefully to his prayer. He said, Lord, you have made a promise. Are you going to keep it? Now here he is coming with a promise in his hand, reminding the Lord of the promise that he has made. You have made a promise. Are you going to keep it? We believe that you are a covenant-keeping God. Are you going to be true to your covenant? Then he said, you have said to us that you will pour water on him that is thirsty, reminding the Lord of his promise, and you've said that you'd pour floods on dry ground. That's revival. Floods of spiritual blessing on dry ground. He said, I do not know how others in this prayer meeting feel. He said, I do not know how even the ministers on this island feel. But he said, if I know my own heart, I am thirsty. In other words, I meet the conditions that you've laid down. I am thirsty for a manifestation of the man at your right hand. That's the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. He said, I'm thirsty. He's promised to reveal himself, to make himself real to us. I remind you of that promise. And then he said, Lord, before I sit down, I want to tell you that your honor is at stake. Now, isn't that a powerful prayer? Lord, I remind you that your honor is at stake. In other words, if you don't keep your promise, I'm going to lose faith in you. If you don't keep that one, you won't keep the others either. I'll lose all faith in you. And he sat down. And when he sat down, he'd been standing up to pray. When he sat down on his chair, the whole building shook. The hymn books rattled on the table, all the things around the wall rattled, the glass rattled in the window. The whole building literally shook. And the man kneeling next to the pastor leant over and he said, Pastor Campbell, there's an earth tremor. And the pastor just stood up and he dismissed the meeting with prayer. Just pronounced the benediction. And they all went outside the church on this little island. A lot of people, thousands of people there. It wasn't just sort of almost uninhabited, but there were thousands of people living on the island, nearly all farmers. They went outside this church, and the pastor who recorded this said, he said there was an awesome sense of the presence of God everywhere outside the building. And as soon as I read that, I thought, that's Acts chapter 4 over again. Exactly. Many of you have read it. Acts chapter 4. The disciples met and they prayed, and the building where they prayed was shaken. Now that's exactly what happened to this farmhouse. So they stood outside and they were awestruck. Nobody spoke. Just a powerful sense of the presence of God. And then they noticed in the distance people coming out of their homes, walking toward the church, some carrying chairs, others carrying stools. And when they got close, they said, Mr. Campbell, is there room for us in the church? We'd like to come. Now before, there was no interest. There was an evangelistic crusade on, and only 7 people came, but other than the church people, only 7. Now they're coming out of their homes at 1 o'clock in the morning. Who woke them up? Who put a desire in their heart to come to the church and pray and meet with the other Christians? That is God visiting his people. And it spills over immediately outside into the outside world. What were they doing awake at 1 o'clock in the morning? They weren't. They were sound asleep. They were farmers. They were tired. But God visited the island in answer to one young man's prayer. What did he pray? He came and he asked the Lord to fulfill his promises, to pour out blessing, to meet with them, to help them, to manifest his presence and his power. And God immediately answered that prayer. Now sometimes God doesn't answer that prayer for revival immediately. Often it takes months or even years. Now it's not that God has to prepare himself. He doesn't. He's always prepared. But he has to wait for his people to be prepared. And when his people are prepared and they're living in the right way, then God will pour out his blessing in revival. So revival is not a sovereign act of God, that God does something just when he chooses and where he chooses. Revival is a manifestation of the presence of God, and it comes when God's people are ready and when God's people pray for it. Now, at the moment, we're in touch with conventions, we're in touch with seminars, we're in touch with conferences, we're in touch with missions, we're in touch with all kinds of schemes and programs. Revival comes about when people get in touch with God. Now, that's different altogether. when people come before God in an attitude of faith with clean hearts, and they tell God exactly what they want, and they bring his promises to him, and they present those promises and said, "Father, will you keep your promise? You've promised this or that or whatever it may be," and they ask God to fulfill his promise, and he does. Now, Keith was reading for us a very interesting story in the Old Testament about Elijah. And Elijah was just one prophet, one lone man, and there were 450 prophets of Baal. Now, Baal was a false god, as most of you will know. And we have recorded there for us what happened. Now, there was sort of a challenge as to who was the real God, either the true God of heaven or Baal. It had to be one or the other. And Elijah said, "All right, let's put it to the test, and we'll see who the true God is." He said, "You take a bullet and build an altar and offer that bullet to Baal. I'll do the same. I'll take a bullet and I'll put on an altar and offer it to my God. And whichever God sends down fire and consumes the bullock on the altar, we'll all know that he's the true God." And all the big crowd of people said, "That's fair. That's a fair proposition. You go ahead and do it." So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, he said, "All right, you go first." Being the gentleman he was and courteous, he said, "You go first." So they got their built their altar, and they cut up their bullock, and they put it on the top of the altar, on top of the stones, and then they began calling on Baal. Now Elijah had given them a long time, many hours. He said, "You call on Baal and we'll see if he answers by fire and consumes the sacrifice." So they cried out to Baal and they danced around the altar, and after a long time Elijah started to mock them. He said, "Oh, come on now, you've been telling all the people for years that Baal can answer prayer and he's the true God. What's wrong with him? Is he asleep? You'll have to yell out louder and wake him up." So they yell out at the top of their voices, but of course there's no answer. Nothing happens. And then they get desperate. They take knives, probably the ones that they'd used to cut up their bullock, and they start to slash their arms and slash their bodies, and they think, "Well, maybe if we injure ourselves, we'll really impress upon Baal that we're backed into a corner. We're desperate. If he doesn't answer and consume this sacrifice, we're all done for. That's the finish of our religion." Well, Elijah knew that. That's just what he was aiming at. But they were really desperate. But even though they cut themselves with knives, there was no answer. There couldn't be any answer. So Elijah said, "All right, you've had long enough." He said, "You step aside now." He said, "I'm going to build an altar to my God." Now I want you to notice the first thing that Elijah did. If you were listening carefully as Keith read it, it said Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord. Now you may not have picked that up, but Keith read it out for you. Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord. It was broken down, and the first thing he had to do was repair it. He had to get stones from here and there in different places and rebuild the altar, you know, slot the stones into place so that there was an altar there big enough to take a bullock on it. So that's the first thing. He repaired the altar of the Lord. Do you know, friends, before you and I can get much blessing in our lives, the first thing we may have to do is repair the altar of the Lord. Is the altar of the Lord in your life broken down? Now what I mean by that is your prayer altar broken down. Do you have a secret place where you can go and quietly pray alone before the Lord? Now if that altar is broken down, it needs to be repaired. You should have a family altar in your home where you pray with your family, with your children, whoever else is there. That's called a family altar. Now is that broken down? That may need to be repaired. And with Elijah, that was the first step. He repaired the altar of the Lord. And then he got the bullock that had been provided, and he cut it up into pieces. In other words, he had a head section, probably a neck section, and then the trunk would have been cut into several pieces, and then he had the legs and so on, all spread out on the ground. Now that was the custom in those days, to offer a sacrifice. And then he'd pick up the pieces and place them on the altar, in their order. So that eventually they didn't have any forklifts in those days, so he couldn't just pick up a whole bullock about 6 feet long and place it on the altar. He had to cut it in sections. And he'd pick up a leg and place it here, he'd pick up another section and place it next to him, so that eventually the bullock was taking shape, piece by piece, on the altar. Now he didn't put half the bullock on the altar and say, "Now right, O Lord, your honour is at stake here. We've got 450 false prophets who worship a false god. Your honour is at stake. I've placed half the offering on the altar. You better consume that by fire and let them know that you are the only true God." No way. Elijah knew a lot better than that. He kept on going till all the bullock was on the altar, and he looked around the altar and out amongst the feet of the people that were standing by, and he made sure that there wasn't even one little piece left over. Everything was on the altar, and he made sure of that. And only then did he stand back and pray. And he prayed a prayer, if you read it in 1 Kings 18, read it sometime, it's a prayer very similar to the prayer of the young fellow on the island in the Hebrides group of Scotland. Very similar. Worded differently, but the context of the prayer was much the same. He called on the Lord and said, "Lord God, let it be known that you are a God in Israel. Let it be known that these other gods are false gods. You're the one that have the power. You created the world. Not only did you create the world, you created the sun, the moon, the stars, all the planets. You flung them out into space, and they all rotate one around the other in perfect harmony. Never does the sun collide with the moon, or the moon collide with the earth. There's no collisions at all. They rotate round each other in perfect unity." Now he didn't say that, but he knew it to be true. And what he was saying was, "God, you are the great God of this universe. You created all the universe. Now we want you to manifest your presence and your power to this people. Show them who is the true God." And the next verse said, "And then the fire of the Lord fell." And I tell you, there was no ifs and buts about that. Immediately the sacrifice was consumed. It burnt up, burnt to ashes in no time. But not only that, if you were listening carefully as Keith read it, it says that the rocks were consumed. The stones out of which the altar was made. Now, I have never seen stones burn in my life. I don't expect to see them in that sense burn. But they burnt then. The Lord's fire was so intense that it burnt the whole, all the stones in the altar. But not only that, did you notice that Elijah, just to really convince them, had a trench dug around his altar, and he called the men and they filled up the trench with water. And when they poured buckets of water over it to saturate the offering, to make sure it was really wet, and obviously it wouldn't burn normally if it was wet, he said, "Do it again." So they carry more water and they pour the water all over everything. He said, "Do it a third time. In other words, we'll really convince you fellows." So they did it a third time. And that's when he prayed, and the fire of the Lord fell, consumed his offering, burnt all the stones, and licked up all the water in the trench. There was nothing left. And all the people fell on their faces. Now that's what happens in revival. People fall on their faces at an overpowering sense of the presence and the power of God. They fell on their faces. They said to Elijah, "Your God, he's the God, we've got no doubts." They were convinced. And that's what happens in times of revival. There's no doubt as to who is God. But I want you to notice the order of things there. Elijah, his heart was right with God. Now we can't expect revival today if our hearts aren't right with God. He repaired the altar of the Lord. We can't expect revival unless we repair the altar of the Lord. Elijah made a sacrifice. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice unto God. His prayer was specific. Now all those are very important points if we want revival today. I was interested to read in this little book about a young lady who prayed, and the same pastor who wrote down the prayer of the young man in the farmhouse prayer meeting also made this remark about a young woman. He said, "I could take you to a little cottage in the Hebrides and introduce you to a young woman. She is not educated. One could not say that she was polished in the sense that we use that word, but I have known that young woman to pray heaven down into a community." Now I want to read this one out because it will encourage you ladies greatly. A lot of you have to spend time in your home washing dishes, making beds and all the chores that housewives have to contend with. And here's a young woman in a home. He said, "I've known her to pray heaven down into a community, to pray power into a meeting." That's how strong and how believing her prayers were. "I have known that young woman to be so caught up in the power of the Holy Spirit that men and women around her were made to tremble. They trembled at her praying because she seemed to go right into the throne room of heaven and make requests of God, and God granted them. And when they saw that with their own eyes, they trembled. They were afraid." Now, that's the presence of God being brought down to earth by a young woman. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, and we'll close with this. I'll take a few minutes on it, though. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 64, and we'll read just three verses at the beginning of the chapter. Isaiah 64, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, this is Isaiah's prayer for revival in his day. I thought it would be good if you could read for yourself a Bible prayer for revival. Now, you'll notice the wording is a bit different to what we would use today. Isaiah is a prophet, and he was living in a time much the same as we are, where the presence of God had been withdrawn, not in an absolute sense, not totally and not permanently, but the presence of God had been withdrawn from his people, and the windows of heaven were closed. Not much was happening. So that's the time that Isaiah lived. Isaiah 64 verse 1, Isaiah begins to pray. And notice his prayer. "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, and the mountains might flow at thy presence. As when the melting of fire burneth, and the fire causeth waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, and the mountains flowed at thy presence." We could take that as a pattern prayer. In other words, if we think about that and work out the language that he was using, that could be a type of pattern prayer that you and I could use today for revival. Now, did you notice there what Isaiah was praying for? The presence of God had been temporarily withdrawn, the windows of heaven were closed. It was like as if there was a thick curtain up there. And nobody could sort of get through it very much, and nothing was happening in the church and so on. And he was praying for the presence of God to return. Did you notice that three times in those verses he mentions the presence of God? So he was very specific. He was asking that the presence of God would be felt amongst God's people. Now that's what revival is. It's a manifestation of the presence of God. Now you'll notice something there that also is of great interest. It's a manifestation of the power of God. Now what did he say he expected to happen? He said, God, we want you to rend the heavens. Now that denotes power. It's like as if there was a thick curtain up there between us and God. And Elijah's praying, and so, rather Isaiah's praying, and said, oh God, rend the heavens. In other words, rip the curtain apart. That's power. Isaiah couldn't do that, but he was asking God to do it. He said, rend the heavens and come down. In other words, you're not here now. Your presence is being felt, but you come down and manifest your presence, and the mountains will flow at your feet. I don't think you've ever seen a mountain melt and just flow along the ground like a river. But now that's poetic language. What was he meaning? He was meaning that there are mountains between them and God, and they can't make any progress. There are obstacles in the way. They're like huge mountains. Now, we've got mountains in our way at the moment. Mountains of worldliness, mountains of materialism, mounting crime, violence, confusion, unbelief. We've got mountains in our way. And we should be praying that the Lord will come down and remove the mountains so that they will melt and flow at his feet. Very colourful language, isn't it? But all the mountains we face, now those mountains of unbelief, confusion, crime, violence, they'll all melt in the sense of God's presence. Now that's what he was praying for. In other words, he was praying for a true revival. Now, when we pray for revival, there's a few things we should bear in mind. And we can get these things from Isaiah's prayer. The first thing, we should be very earnest. Now, he was really earnest. His prayer was, oh God. Now, there's an indication of his earnestness. He felt it deep within. It's a very earnest prayer. And all prayer for revival must be earnest. His prayer was persistent. He didn't just bring it once and present it and then forget it. He persistently prayed that the Lord would come down and manifest his presence. You might like to make a note of this one. I'll just read it for you too. It's Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7. And in these two verses, the Lord says, I have set watchmen upon the walls of Jerusalem. Now listen to this. Which shall never hold their peace day or night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest, till he establish, and till he make Jerusalem a praise on the earth. Now, there's God's instruction for his people. And those instructions haven't changed. Now what God is saying to you and to me today, he said, I have set many of you as watchmen in the church. Now what's a watchman do? Well, it tells us there, he says, a watchman that shall never hold their peace day or night. Well, what are they supposed to do? They'll keep not silence and give him no rest until he answers their prayer and does what he promised to do. Now there's the responsibility of watchmen. Now some of you ladies in your home may think that your role in bringing revival is not very important. What about the young woman that I just read to you about? On one of the islands in the Hebrides. The pastor said she so prayed that people around her just shook at the sense of God's presence and God's power. She prayed heaven down into the church. She prayed power into the meeting. That's revival praying. And only people with right hearts can pray like that, and only people who know the promises of God. That young woman did. And she was a virtual powerhouse in that particular church. Now what does that word watchman mean? In the Authorized Version, it's translated in the margin, you who are Jehovah's remembrances. You set as a watchman on the walls of Zion, and you are to remind God of his promises. You're to give him no rest, day or night. Now, as if God needs to be reminded. Is he getting old? Is he likely to forget? Is his memory getting bad? Is it failing him? You say, no, that's not possible. God never gets any older. Correct? Well, is his memory failing him? No. He said the only time his memory fails him is on a deliberate act. I will remember their sins no more. Now that is a revival praying. Now I have read about great revivals in various parts of the world, and incidentally there's one on right now in China, and there's another on in South Korea. And do you know that in those two countries, literally millions of people are becoming Christians? I mentioned in a service 2 or 3 weeks ago that in one church in South Korea, they have so many people attending, they're building only seats 5,000, a little fraction bigger than this one here, building only seats 5,000 people, and they can't get them in. So they started a second service. They still couldn't get them in. So they started a third service. They still couldn't get them in. Started a fourth service. Still can't get them in. Started a fifth service. So they have five services every Sunday. All of those churches are jam-packed with people. 5,000 a time and five a day. Five fives are 25,000 people worship in that church every Sunday. And they still can't get them in. Now that's revival. How did they get it? They prayed. That's the secret of it. That's the key that unlocks the door. Prayer. They prayed that God would come down and visit their country and save their friends, their relatives, their husbands, their wives, their workmates, their neighbours. They prayed earnestly. They brought the promises to God and said, God, you've got to keep your word. And so God is keeping his word. He's pouring out blessing. He's opened the windows of heaven for them. And there's so much blessing now. Listen to it again. Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing so great that there's not room enough to contain it. They can't contain it. Five services a day, every Sunday, and they can't get the crowds in. There's the promise fulfilled. Now friends, we need to exercise that type of faith, and we need to bring these promises to God in prayer. Do you know that you exercise faith every day? When you want a drink of water, you put the glass under the tap and you turn the tap on. Now you firmly believe that when you turn the tap on, water is going to flow. If water didn't come out, you'd be most surprised, because it's supposed to. Your job's to turn the top of the tap and then the water flows. If it didn't flow, you'd be really surprised. You'd say, there's something wrong here. And of course there would be. Now that's faith. And faith is you putting the glass under before you even turn the tap on. That's faith. You firmly believe that when you turn it on, it's going to flow. You've even exercised faith since you walked in the door this morning. When you walked in the door this morning, you selected which chair you were going to sit on, and you walked over. Now tell me if I'm wrong. You walked over and you picked up that chair and had a good look underneath to make sure that the welding wasn't broken and the bolts weren't loose and the seat was tight. You really made sure that the seat was right, and then you say, wait a minute, I didn't do any of that. I just walked in and sat down. Well, that's faith. You believed the chair would hold you up, and so you rested your weight on the chair. If it had collapsed and let you down, you would have been most surprised. So would everybody else, probably. We believe the chair will hold us up, so we rest our weight on it. That's faith. Now, God wants us to have that type of faith in His promises, and to be so surprised when they're not fulfilled. That is real faith. Now friends, we won't get to that stage without a lot of prayer. It takes a lot of prayer and a lot of learning of the promises of God and believing them to come to that stage of faith. But let's aim for that, because I believe God has big things in store for all the people who will exercise that type of faith. So let's get into our Bibles and let's learn how to pray.